you for the opportunity you've given to us to open your word. Truly, to open your word is a great privilege. Whether it's in our homes, sitting in a chair, whether it's in a public gathering like we are right now, your word is true. Your word is authoritative, not only in the time of Christ, which it certainly was, but also now as well. So, Lord, we pray that you would just take your word, and I pray that you would apply it to each person's heart here today. Whatever their situation might be, whatever their need might be, we just pray you'll take your holy word and use it not just to inform us this morning, but to transform us, to change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what happens after you die? What happens after you die? I have in my hand here a summary of 20 different religions that talk about what they believe the afterlife is. Now, we're not going to read through all 20. But I thought you might find some of them a little bit interesting. Of course, it doesn't take a lot of imagination for us to recognize that for those who might be atheists, they don't believe there's an afterlife. And so there's nothing there that they think we need to anticipate or be concerned about. But here's some other religious groups that you might find interesting. Buddhism believes that heaven or nirvana is to be rejoin in the spirit with God. Reaching nirvana, a transcendent, blissful spiritual state, requires following the eightfold path. We're not going to go into all that, but that's what they believe. We looked at Eastern Orthodox. They believe this. They believe that after the final judgment, the devout are sent to heaven and the others to hell. But heaven and hell are not locations, but really reactions to being in the presence of God, as there is nowhere that he is not present. For Christ followers, God's presence is paradise. But for the unsaved, being with God is eternal torment. Hinduism believes that salvation is reached when the worshiper is freed from the cycle of reincarnation and his spirit becomes one with God. One becomes free by ridding oneself of bad karma, the effect of evil action or intent. We could go on and read many more. I just would like to read maybe a couple more. Unitarian or Universalism believes that Unitarians are allowed to and encouraged to believe anything they like about the afterlife and how to get there. Although in general, they believe people should seek enlightenment in this life and not to worry too much about the afterlife. Wicca, you've heard of Wiccans, they believe many different things about the afterlife. Most seem to agree that there's really no need for salvation. Some believe souls are reincarnated until they learn all their life lessons about being one with the goddess. Some are so committed to following one's individual path that they believe individuals determine what will happen when they die. If worshipers think they are going to be reincarnated or sent to hell or joined with the goddess, they will be. In other words, you kind of determine your own way. Others refuse to contemplate the afterlife at all. Either way, they don't believe in sin or anything they need saving from. Now, you could go on and on. Many different worldviews out there. What is the afterlife? But certainly, if you're part of a religion, this is one question that it must answer, and that is, what happens to you after you die? Well, this is a hot topic in Jesus' day as well. And if we remember, those of you who've been going through the series with us not long ago, Nate brought to us a message about the triumphal entry of when Jesus entered Jerusalem and a tremendous portion of Scripture. Since that time, we've seen on Monday of that week, of Holy Week as it's called, Jesus cast out the sellers from the temple. And then in chapter 20, we've been focusing on the critics Jesus had, therefore the sort of the sub-series, Jesus Under Fire. The first question they put out to Jesus is, what authority do you have to even be saying or doing these things? And he dealt with that very profoundly. And then the second question we talked about last week was, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? We dealt with that in some detail in last week's message. This week, he's going to encounter another question, and that's what we're going to be considering as we take a look at this portion of Scripture this morning. Jesus under fire. What about the afterlife? Well, we see a little setting given to us in verse 27. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to verse 27, where it says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees, and as Gary mentioned earlier, it says in parentheses, those who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The truth is, they didn't believe really in anything supernatural. But interestingly, these people were some of the high priests of the day who were overseeing the temple. How interesting is that, right? They don't believe in an afterlife, but they're certainly part of the temple affairs. Also interesting about them is that the earliest traces we have of them is 300 BC, 300 years before Christ, and the latest we really see evidence of them is 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem. So they really have a pretty narrow amount of time, about 400 years of history that they take up. Another interesting thing about these guys is that when you think about the Word of God, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Those they viewed as the primary Word of God. The prophets were really sort of second tier. They were helpful, but they were below the words of Moses. And that's what the Sadducees held to. Some called them the liberal of that day. If you mean by that that they held to some parts of Scripture but not others, that would be true. But if you're talking about what they held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, believe me, they were very detailed and wanted to carry those out to the nth degree. But that's just a look at these Sadducees, those who believe there was no resurrection. But it's interesting that these very people come and we see in verses 28 to 33, they throw out the question to Jesus, which we're considering this morning. And let's just look at verses 28 to 32 together, where it says, "And they question him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and his childless, and his brother should marry his wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there are seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving her no children. Finally, the woman died also.' And they sort of give him the situation. Now, something to keep in mind is this. They put this out there right at the start. They said, Moses wrote for us. Remember, they accepted just his books as authoritative. So they're giving a quote of Moses. And the quote that they're referring to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In fact, if you'd like to turn that to that place with me, it might be an interesting portion of Scripture to read together. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'd like to look at verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. It's called Levirate marriage, the marriage of the brother-in-law, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. It says this: "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull a sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed.'" It's pretty intense, isn't it? That was elaborate marriage, as they talked about. Now, it was teaching the responsibility that a family had for the widow of one who was left behind. Now, when we look at Scripture, we see in Genesis 38, the whole account of Judah and Tamar, an account where Judah said he would carry out the law of the brother-in-law. This is before the time Moses gave it. By the way, it's a very pitiful picture of how that was not taken care of. But Genesis 38 talks about that grievous situation with Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. But a very beautiful picture of this concept of levirate marriage, taking care of the wife of a widow, was actually found in the book of Ruth. In fact, the whole book is dedicated to speaking of that type of marriage. It's an incredible thing. History shows us that in the Jewish nation, this rule, this provision was really never universally practiced. But you'll see instances of it referred to. But we have this whole account given to Jesus by the Sadducees. It's a hypothetical question. And then they give him this question at the end. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And they give this hypothetical situation And they throw it to Jesus. I mean, what are the odds of this even happening to begin with, right? It's an incredible picture. And really what they're trying to do here is they're trying to make Jesus look very foolish. It's absurd. But they're trying to paint him in a very foolish light. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be was the question. Now, to give us a little background in history about this whole debate that had been going back and forth between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it would give us some help. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They just hold to the books of Moses. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they do believe in the resurrection. Where do they get their ideas? Well, many of them, it appears, came from the Talmud, which was sort of commentary on what we'd say the Law and the Prophets, the whole Old Testament. Many of their beliefs came out in that. Ones like this. These are just examples of sample beliefs that came out, again, not in the Law, but from commentaries. Some would say something like, well, in this resurrection that takes place, they're contemplating, does somebody get resurrected without clothes or with clothes? Come on, right? But that's the debate that went on with some of these guys. Or if someone is resurrected, do they get their own clothes back? Stuff like that. Or when you get resurrected, do you get the same material things you had before? Or when you get resurrected again, maybe you'll have the same physical ailments that you had before. That was a whole debate they had. Or when you get resurrected again, you're going to have the same wife you had. All these things were things that you find mentioned in Jewish writings, commentaries. Not the Word of God, but commentaries they had on the Word of God. So that just gives you some idea of some of the beliefs that the Pharisees had. And I'm sure in their debate with the Sadducees, they would have brought these very things out. On the other hand, of course, they had to have theological discussions about this back and forth. As we know, especially in books beyond the first five books of the Bible, Old Testament, there are references to the resurrection. We see those, they occur. But in the first five books of the Old Testament, we see those references are not necessarily numerous. In fact, it's interesting, in one of the proof texts that the Pharisees used is Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. If you would, turn with me there. Because this is one of the scriptures that the Pharisees tried to convince the Sadducees that there was a resurrection. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16. And by the way, this is also a lesson on how sometimes when you use scripture and you don't take the full context in, you can have kind of a mixed up message. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. Listen to what it says. It starts out by saying, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise.'" That sounds pretty promising, doesn't it? Lie down, you're buried, and you're risen. Right? This is a text they tried to use to the Sadducees to say, hey, there's a resurrection. Well, look at the last part of this verse. It goes on to say, these people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Does that sound anything like a resurrected life? Did you understand it from the Word of God? No, it doesn't at all. But that was a text that's not very convincing, is it? And the Sadducees weren't convinced either that there was a resurrection. And so here they are locked in this debate. The Pharisees are having a hard time coming up with any text that convinced the Sadducees out of the first five books of Moses that this resurrection takes place. And they've had the standoff for centuries. But then we see something very incredible happen. In verses 34 to 38, we see Jesus' masterful answer. Jesus' masterful answer. In this masterful answer, he really takes care of two misconceptions that are posed here. Let's look at verses 34 to 36 together, where Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Let's stop right there for a moment, because what Jesus is explaining to them right here is that we will not be married in heaven. That's the message in verses 34 to 36. You see, marriage is for this lifetime. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we're taught that God brought Adam and Eve together and he put them together. And so whenever we have a wedding, there's an opportunity to just talk about how this is a wonderful thing. This institute of marriage is something that God has established. He did from the beginning with Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. But it was begun for this lifetime. It's interesting, Jesus also alludes in Luke 17, verses 27, he said, that those in the days of Noah were given to eating and drinking and getting married. He said the same thing is going to be true when the Son of Man comes too. Out into the future, mankind is going to be given to eating and drinking and marriage. It's a part of what God has established, is what we are to experience as mankind. It's very part of His creation. It's going to exist at that time. But Jesus is saying that in this is for this time. He goes on to say that those who are worthy to attain the resurrection, and I'm going to stop there for a second. Lest you think that the definition of worthy has changed, let's understand very clearly, we are worthy only in having that relationship with Jesus Christ that we talk about so often. It's not the way we do that makes us worthy to be in heaven. It's what He has done in our lives. We've come to that saving relationship with Him, and He's changed us. He's made us worthy. It's not what we find in ourselves. It's that worthiness that it's talking about. But we're told that those who attain to that, they're not going to marry or be given in marriage, and they're not going to die anymore. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to get a handle on that, but I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to a portion of Scripture that tells us how this resurrection is going to be different than what we know right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, there are a few verses here that I think are very instructive and helpful for us. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to look at verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 49. Paul writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? The answer is, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for all stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born in the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." It's a tremendous portion of Scripture, and the basic of the message here is this. We have been existing in earthly bodies, but in one day we'll have a heavenly, spiritual bodies, as it talks about. And it's going to be different from what we've known before. And that's what the passage is saying. Someone is saying, how can this be? And Paul is explaining to us that, listen, our experience is human people, earthly bodies. It's going to be different. And Jesus is talking about this in this Luke passage. What we will experience one day after the resurrection with our heavenly bodies is going to be different than what we have now. And we need to understand that so clearly. Jesus is trying to bring that out to these, that this is a different body we're talking about. This is a different existence. He goes on to talk about the sons of resurrection, speaking to those of us who are His. There are two ways that we're like the angels. It doesn't say we are angels, but we're like them. One is that we won't be given in marriage. The other is that we're not going to die anymore. So we'll continue to exist. You know, it's interesting. The Bible talks about all types of things, all types of theology, which is helpful to us. Sometimes we like to have more information given, but God has given us what we need to know. And it's interesting when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that we shall judge the angels someday. Many people have speculated on what that means. But we'll somehow provide oversight or leadership to them. Well, when we consider passages like 2 Peter 2, 4 or Jude 6, we see that God is going to deal with those evil angels. He deals with those, which leaves many to believe that the ones that we may have oversight in the heavenlies will be the holy angels that are talked about in Hebrews 1, 14, that God sends to come and minister to those of us who are His. Again, there are questions that we have still with that, but certainly God makes these statements about our relationship with the angels, how we how we'll be similar to them, and that we won't marry, that we won't die anymore. But also some differences, some distinctions made as well between those of us who are resurrected as humans and the angels. So just some fascinating things that the Word of God opens up and reveals to us. And if just touching on those things makes you curious about our existence, our spiritual heavenly existence, it's good to dig and find out more and explore more in these areas. So that's the first thing he really makes clear, is that we won't be married in heaven as we are here on earth. The second truth, though, that he really shows is this. He shows from the scriptures that the resurrection takes place. Look at verses 37 and 38. It's interesting that Jesus goes after the marriage issue first, but then he comes finally to this point of the resurrection. Remember, these Sadducees, they don't even believe in a resurrection. But notice what he says. But the dead are raised. He says it. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And if you were to go back and take a look at Exodus 3:6, you would see that Moses is approaching the burning bush, and God says, I am God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's making that very statement at that point of the burning bush. These are distinct individuals, but yet God is the God of these men. He's saying that he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Romans 14, verses 7 through 8 say this. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The physical death does not separate us from the Lord. We will continue to be his people, as was Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are God's people. What's incredible about this portion of Scripture is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees cannot find a passage of Scripture that satisfies the Sadducees, Jesus lays out this Exodus 3:6 quotation. He says, God is the God of these patriarchs. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he tells them that from the only source that they would accept. Jesus used the Pentateuch. He uses the Exodus 3:6 reference to prove the resurrection to them. What's fascinating is the response that we see in verses 39 to 40, where it says, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. That is, Jesus, you won this one. That's right. You got him on this one. And look, notice those who didn't speak in that way were told in verse 44, they did not have courage to question any longer about anything. In these questions, we've seen that they raised a question about his authority. And he very masterfully answered that. I remember concluding with the parable of the vineyard, showing them they were rejecting the owner of the vineyard, which was the Father who had sent him. And he answered them authoritatively. And the whole question of the taxes, he'd answered that authoritatively. Then there's a third question. He does the same thing. He shuts them down. They have nothing more to say. And what's more, he used the only books that they would use, the first five books of the Bible, to prove that to them. And they didn't come back with anything because they knew that he had them. Incredible. In these last 4 weeks, we've been going through these portions of Scripture where it shows where these people have been grilling Jesus, but I hate to use, well, this analogy. I know it's not a great analogy, but it's the best I could think of. It's like it's a boxing match, and Jesus three times has defended himself against the question that's come his way, and he's given a counter punch of truth which they could not respond to. It's happened three times. I want to ask you to come back next week because it's the old rope-a-dope thing next week. Okay, no, serious. I mean, Jesus is going to come with these guys, showing them what their heart is, and it's going to be the conclusion to this chapter. It really shows the heart of the people who've been coming after him. And so you want to be here for that because Jesus is going to really reveal that. But Jesus just responded masterfully, and he does in the same question. Well, an incredible account, incredible story, but the question we have to ask is, so what takeaways are there for us? I want to suggest four things this morning. Four takeaways I think that we can leave here with. And here's the first one. There is a resurrection for those who die. There is a resurrection for those who die. Hopefully, if nothing else got across you today, you realize that there is a resurrection. Jesus even proved that to the Sadducees, who could not come back on him with that. There is one. You can take a walk through Riverside Cemetery, go north town, Sunset to the graveyard north, cemetery north. And let me tell you, there will be no one who ultimately remains in the grave. We know from the Word of God, Hebrews 9:27 tells us the appointed man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Daniel 12:2, he says that at the end, there are going to be those who are raised, some to eternal life, some to eternal contempt. We know that. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ for those who are believers. Revelation 20 talks about the white throne judgment. There is a day coming, and we will be raised to face those realities with our Maker. The doctrine of the resurrection is more fully developed in the New Testament, for which we can be thankful to for God that He has given us that. So the first truth, there is a resurrection for those who die. Second takeaway is this. Our resurrected state will not include marriage. Our resurrected state will not include marriage. When we do premarital counseling with couples, we talk about these purposes that are talked about in the Word of God. Why do we marry today? Well, first of all, to mutually complete one another. In Genesis 2:24, we're told that the two shall come together to become one flesh, to help complement one another. And in that day, it won't be needed. We're told also that the two came together to multiply a godly legacy. Genesis 1:28 says to be fruitful and multiply. And again, in the next age, that will not be an issue. And then in the third one, we're told in Genesis 1:26-27 that we mirror the God's image. He created us male and female. But again, God's glory will be evident in heaven. These purposes, which are very relevant for today, won't be part of the eternal future state. Well, I don't know about you, but when I face this, though, there are different groups of people I can see responding to this in different ways. Like, for instance, those who are married say, Dan, I've had a great marriage. And there's not going to be marriage? You're telling me it's going to get better than this? Yes, it's going to get better. I can't explain how, but it's going to be better. That's what the Word of God tells us. He's created an eternal state where it is. Secondly, there are going to be some of you who may say, well, Dan, I'm in a marriage situation right now. It's really tough. We know from the Word of God we need to be faithful. And we need to continue to carry out our marriage commitments. But it's interesting when you look at Christian marriage vows, at the very end of it, it says, you know, you commit your love, it's either until death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. Christian wedding vows recognize that a marriage is good for this lifetime. But as we go to heaven, that it's a different time. And we just need to understand that. Then for the single. Single may say, Dan, I haven't gotten married yet, and it saddens me to think that I'll never experience that, which maybe those who are married have. Which, again, I must say, I'll talk about that in just a moment, but let me just assure that all these different groups I've talked about, these two different groups, there is a hope in this, and hold on with me, because I want to share that with you, okay? If it saddens you that there's not marriage in the next life, so to speak, hold on, because I have some words of encouragement for you. Well, here's the third thing, takeaway I think we can have from that, and that's this. We need to trust the Bible for life after death answers. We need to trust the Bible for life after death answers. Jesus uses the Scripture to settle centuries-old debate about life after death issues. He uses even the Pentateuch. He uses Deuteronomy to do it. Who'd have guessed? But he did. And our answers for what's in the Word of God are found there. You know, there are a lot of fanciful ideas about what the next life is like. For instance, you know, we're going to go and live on clouds and play harps. You know, you've seen that, right? The Word of God never says that. And, you know, I really like this movie, A Wonderful Life. You know, It's a Wonderful Life. You've seen that. It comes around at Christmas time. That has a good moral story to it. But, you know, its angel theology is not all correct. There's that Clarence the Angel there, right? And the implication is within the hero of the story says, you know, I would get an angel like you imposing. I've got a loser angel here. The Bible never says they're loser angels, right? And different things like that. So we have to be careful. There are a lot of fanciful things that we have to just sort through. And there are a lot of contemporary books out about near death and about afterlife and types of things like that. In fact, I just went on the internet this past week. There are loads of these kind of books, including many written by even medical doctors and that type of thing. But we just need to understand this, I think. We want to be careful that we don't let human authors fill in the blanks where God has allowed there to be mystery or has allowed them to be blanks. I'm not saying it's wrong to think about or to wonder about different things about eternity. I think that's totally normal and it's good to do. But we need to keep that all subject to what God's Word says. The problem with the Jewish Pharisees was that They were starting to put all their fanciful thinking in. They were using those argumentations with the Sadducees, and it really didn't help out in the argument at all. It just clouded the picture even more. We want to be careful to subject our thoughts and our take on the afterlife with what we find in the Word of God. Fourthly, this is the last one. And this is the one I think is an exciting one to conclude in, that is this. Isaiah 54:5, God is speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and he says this. Your husband is your maker. He's talking to Israel, and he says, I'm your maker. I'm the one you ought to be in love with. I'm the one who you should be joined with in a covenant relationship. And that's the truth I think we need to understand as God's people as we take a look at the future. Our focus is to be on our relationship with Christ, both in the present and in the future. That's the message of hope. That's the thing I think we need to take to heart. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, the Apostle Paul says this. Philippians 1, 21 to 26. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul is saying, you know, I'll stay here, but it's much better to be with the Lord. And then I think of the other passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, where it says this very interesting thing. In the middle of all this that's talking about the husband-wife relationship, the beauty of Ephesians 5, we use it a lot at weddings, this statement is made. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and two shall be one flesh. Talking about this thing we've been talking about with marriage and how precious it's been in this lifetime. But he goes on to say, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Meaning this mystery of Christ in the church was something that was held back from us until the New Testament time. But now it's been revealed to us. You see, the picture of marriage, here's the exciting thing. The picture of marriage is exciting and it's great. And those of you who have been fortunate to be a part of a good marriage, you understand that it's a great blessing from God. But all that said, all of that is just showing us just a picture of the even greater picture we have of being eternally united as a church with our Savior Jesus Christ. It's new and improved. It's even better yet. It's the best yet we've experienced. So no matter what your condition on this earth is, what your state is, the hope for all of us is we face an eternal state which is far better than anything we've experienced to this point. That's the beauty and the joy of the resurrected life. Revelation 19, 1 to 10, we're not going to turn there, but it says this, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming where his church will be united with him in heaven. A beautiful picture that takes place, and that's our hope as believers in Jesus Christ. Back in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, the very start of this chapter, we're told, one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, you see, Jesus' intent with the people was to teach them the gospel, to preach the gospel. Then he was distracted with all these questions. But Jesus' intent all along was to draw people to himself. And Jesus wants to do the same thing with us today, to draw us to himself. I have four gospel questions for you this morning. I want you to try to honestly answer these in your own heart. Question number one, is your conscience guilty of sin? In other words, do you recognize that you've sinned before God? That's the first question. Number two, do you believe in Jesus' atoning death? Do you believe that he came and he died on the cross to take the penalty of that sin for you and establish a relationship with you personally? Do you believe that? Thirdly, are you following Jesus? Here's the fourth question. Are you grateful for what Jesus has done? If you can say yes to all those questions, that's awesome. But if you said no to any of those, I would like to talk. Because the Word of God has some very clear instruction for us in those areas. I'd love to be able to share it with you from the Word of God. If you answered yes to all those questions, how is it, I wonder, how is it that we can keep a focus on the Lord Jesus so that not only now we can be preparing ourselves for an eternity of being enraptured with him and in love with him, how can we prepare ourselves now for that great day? I'd like to just offer a series of quick things. I didn't say easy, the quick things that you can begin to devote yourself to that will help you grow in that love relationship with Him. Here we go. Number one, read about Him. God's Word is rich with all kinds of descriptors of who He is. Read God's Word. Secondly, memorize portions of Scripture about His, about Jesus. We've been putting out verses this year that focus on the person of Jesus. Memorize those verses or other verses that talk about Him so that you can then meditate on Him and think about Him throughout the day. Not just when you have your Bible open, but when you're driving down the highway or even doing your work or something else. Memorize this about Him. Fourthly, worship Him. Just take time, whether it's in a song service like we do here together or just out of your own. Jesus, You are so worthy. This is who You are. Just proclaim to Him who You know Him to be. That's a great thing to do. Or speak of Him to others. Or take your problems to Him. He welcomes you to do that rather than try to bear through those things all by yourself, which I know I've been guilty of too. I find the greatest joy when I can give those things to Him and let Him work those things out in His way. This morning we've been talking about this third question that Jesus got put to. Tough, but He answers it from the Word of God. And He's teaching us that rather than have misconceptions about eternity, we need to go to His Word for those answers. With ultimately, this desire of having us have that eternal relationship with Him. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to come and be in Your Word. I pray, Father, that each person in this room would have that personal relationship with Jesus. If not, I pray that today would be the day that they would come to Him in humility and faith. It began that relationship which we're told in the Word of God, which will be eternal. Lord, we thank You. Thank You so much for the truths of Your Word. And we pray it will continue to change us throughout the rest of our lives on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.